Even if you didn't have the opportunity to witness the solar eclipse on Monday, unless you lived in a cave or under a rock, surely you heard about it or read about it or saw pictures of it online. Perhaps heard the stories of people making big plans to travel somewhere along that path of totality where they would see the full eclipse, the entire sun blocked out for a time. And yet even here in California, even though we only had, 30% of the sun, you still could witness it. It was still pretty phenomenal. It'd be one thing if you were in that path of totality and you saw just that darkness, knowing that it was momentary. But imagine what it would be like if it wasn't just a fleeting moment. Imagine if that were permanent. Not just the overcast, gray, gloomy kind of weather that maybe we associate with the Midwest or the Pacific Northwest once in a while, but a darkness that makes it virtually impossible to see, and not just for a time, but permanently. Certainly it would affect our emotions to lack that kind of light, but even the most trivial, mundane, the basic things that we go through in life would be far more difficult were it not for light. That experience with light and darkness helps us understand why John uses that as an illustration in his words this morning, in his letter. It's our own experience with fear of the dark, maybe as a child, or as you are driving at night and the difference of bright headlights make to help you see what is ahead of you. All of those help us understand what John is getting at with this illustration between distinguishing between light and dark. And if there's one word that kind of bridges the gap that helps us understand what is different about those two, it might be that word repentance. You might have noticed that you didn't see the word repentance in these verses from 1 John, but you certainly heard it described. Repentance, the basic meaning, is to maybe turn around or change one's mind, change one's thinking. And it has, when we speak about it in theological terms, a couple of different ways, two primarily that we think of repentance. It has what we call a wide sense and a narrow sense. And that wide sense we actually heard in our first reading from Acts. That's when you come across in the New Testament guys like Peter or Paul as they are preaching, and eventually they get to that point of encouraging their hearers to repent and believe. Essentially what they're saying is, come to faith. That's the wide sense of repentance. It is that act of conversion when an unbeliever has been brought to faith. There is also then a narrow sense. And that narrow sense of repentance is not just a one-time thing, but an ongoing thing that God desires in the hearts and lives of believers. And there have maybe been a couple of different ways of defining that as well, but I think it's healthy for us to think of that narrow sense of repentance really involving three steps. It's a contrition or sorrow over sin that leads me to confess it. I'm not hiding it. I'm not pretending it doesn't exist. I confess my sin. And then the second step, because if we stop there, that's not really repentance. That's just sorrow or contrition. But the second step then is to turning to Jesus with a full confidence of knowing what he has done with that sin. And by faith, embracing that it has been forgiven. And then we sometimes talk about a third step, which is to say then, now that I know that sin has been forgiven, fruits of repentance mean that I'm going to amend my life. I'm not going to keep returning back to that sin deliberately, but I'm going to struggle against it. So we have this narrow sense of repentance. Now, this morning, those that are here present in the sanctuary, those that might be watching, joining online, probably most of us, that wide sense of repentance has already applied to us, though not everyone, not everybody necessarily has come to faith in Jesus yet. But over time, we pray the Holy Spirit works that. But most of us, all of us, need that ongoing repentance in the narrow sense. Now, why is that understanding of repentance so essential? Because it's really what allows us to get at one of John's primary goals that he shared in writing this epistle. As he lays out what sin is and fellowship and walking in light and avoiding the darkness, don't lose the forest for the trees that John highlights pretty bluntly, pretty straightforward, one of his goals for God's people. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." That's it. John's goal is so that you will not sin. And John really doesn't want anything any different than God does, because you know that God wants the same thing in our lives. He wants you not to sin. We tend to know and focus on how good God is at forgiving sin, but sometimes we forget He also wants you to not sin. He wants me to not sin. So what John is writing here, reflecting God's desire for each of us, my question that I want you to wrestle with a little bit this morning is, do you want to not sin? Now, that might seem like the silliest question that a pastor could ask in church. But, well, duh, of course. It's a no-brainer. We know the answer, right? Yes, we know the correct answer to that question in our minds. The problem, though, is that God didn't design us. He didn't create us with just minds, did He? He also gave us hearts. And the thing about those hearts is they expose us, don't they? We can say with our minds that I don't want to sin, but when I assess my heart, it betrays me. It reveals that if I were honestly going to look back at my actions in my life, I would have to conclude that there are more times than I care to share or count that my actions have not shown that I'm really interested in not sinning. Just consider what happens, that process going through your heart and your mind even before you sin. That thing that you know you're not supposed to do, and you're even thinking about not supposed to be doing it, as you then proceed to do it. And the situation, the scenario, the circumstances that you find yourself in, the ones that you know are going to lend themselves to you engaging in this sin or that sin, and yet rather than avoiding those, you embrace that situation. And rather than thinking about how you might struggle or fight, put up a battle against that sin, you find yourself actually premeditating how you're going to hide it or cover it up from others. So even before we have so often committed sin, just the premeditation that goes into it reveals to us we aren't always so interested in not sinning. And now let's run a postmortem. Now we're on the other side of sin. Sin is in the past, it's already happened. How does our behavior in those regards often betray us as well? When either your own conscience or a brother or sister in Christ points out a sin to you, is your response to say, "Oh, yes, I'm going to spill the beans. I'm sorry. I'm so ashamed. I know that's a sin and I didn't want to do it. Forgive me"? Yes, sometimes that is, right? But it's not always. Sometimes, maybe just as often, we realize the calculated precision with which we relay all of the details in that situation and circumstance that allows us to masterfully place the blame of sin on someone else or the circumstance or the situation that I referred to previously. We look back at that sin, and oftentimes when somebody is going to accuse us, we actually turn around on them and we become the accuser. "How dare you have the gall to accuse me of sin? I know you. You're not any better than I am." Or, of course, we resort to the age old, the go-to, right? Just blatant, blunt denial. "I didn't sin. I didn't do anything wrong." God help us. How steeped in darkness we truly are. When you consider the premeditation that goes on and how we assess after the fact and how we excuse and try to get out of our sin, who is going to rescue us from that kind of darkness? You realize how helpless we are on our own, which is John's point. Own up to your sin. There is no way that we could ever rescue ourselves from it because we are steeped in darkness. No, we need someone else. And there's good news because listen to how John describes God. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. The God, the Savior that we need to rescue us from darkness is the only one who ever could because he doesn't even know darkness. He only knows, he only is in the light. Only God could rescue us from that darkness because that's exactly what light does, doesn't it? Light always overcomes the darkness. It's never the other way around. There's no scenario, there's no situation in life where darkness and light can meet in the same place and darkness wins out. Light always dispenses, dilutes, disperses the darkness. Always. And on the one hand, how terrifying is that? That if we think we can put our sunglasses of sin and darken God's bright light, we're just, as John said, fooling ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. But not only that, we're also calling God a liar. So God says, why would you think that your sin can hide you from my light? It doesn't do anything but deceive you and call me a liar. On the other hand, how comforting. How supremely comforting to know that God's light never can and never will be snuffed out. God is light. He shines. He always will shine. Even Easter Sunday illustrated that. Imagine if the tomb had stayed shut, if the stone had remained sealed intact where it was, death and darkness and sin would have reigned forever, just as that tomb would have been. But the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let light in so that we could see the tomb was in fact empty. God's light continues to shine. Death has been overcome and darkness and sin along with it. God is light. And it's that light of God that invites us because of the very real resurrection, the ongoing blessings of Easter, to repent, to remove that darkness of sin that exists between us so that God's light can shine fully in our lives. Did you see the number of ways that John, just in these few verses, described how God treats and how he handles our sins? Look at all of the different pictures. It says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That would have been enough to chew on and meditate on, to have the full confidence that no matter what my track record is, all sin means that it's forgiven. But John wasn't done there. He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And John's not done just yet. In the last verse from our text, verse 2 of chapter 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The atoning sacrifice that has made us at one with God. The sufficient sacrifice, the only needed, the only necessary sacrifice. John gives us this assurance that this is how God has handled our sin. The blessing of repentance allows us to tap into that assurance. Why would we ever think that we could, in the first place, even hide our sin from God's light? Remember, light always exposes the darkness. You aren't hiding anything from anyone. You might fool yourselves. You might be calling God a liar, but he still shines brightly. He exposes our sin. So let's take another approach. Let's instead make repentance a regular part of our lives, which is what John is encouraging here. If you sin on a daily basis, is there wisdom and blessing then attached to repenting on a daily basis? Absolutely. Because each and every time that we repent, not only are we getting rid of our sin, but we're seeing the assurance that God has paid for it. As we confess it, as we are open to it, not only are we not deceiving ourselves or calling God a liar, but then we are fully tapping into the purity that John talks about, the righteousness that is ours, the forgiveness that is ours through Christ. There are some that twist this teaching of repentance, unfortunately. Pastors, other organizations, or church bodies that want to turn it into something conditional, that it must be repentance, I'm sorry for sin, and this, and that. And if you do these things, or have this approach, then you can be assured that you are forgiven. But that twists the power of the gospel, that undermines grace and forgiveness. And the rationale behind it is really quite simple. The fear is that if we can just do whatever we want and know that we're forgiven, then why would anybody ever behave? Why would anybody ever want to be obedient? If I can live however I want and then just believe that damnable lie that since God has promised He's going to forgive me, that He owes me, that He is bound to forgive me no matter what. But that, like I said, doesn't fully grasp how powerful grace and forgiveness are. Because when we repent and are assured again of that forgiveness, it rewires our hearts. It renews us. It changes us. It changes us in a way that now the more repentance is a part of my daily life, the more grace and forgiveness work in my daily life, darkness just doesn't look so appealing. And what happens more and more is walking in the light and the fellowship with those who are in the light, that has so much more appeal to me. Now doing the things that God wants me to do, obedience and keeping His commands, those things are the things that make my heart sing. Those are the things that bring me satisfaction. Those are the things that I know my God delights in, and so I want those more and more. That's what happens as we repent more regularly. Grace changes us, and we crave and are drawn to that light. And this promise, John makes clear, isn't just for you and me. It's not just for Christians. But did you catch that final verse? He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's everybody who ever walks through these doors and everybody who doesn't. All people are included. Purification, atonement for the sins of all people. That is to say that repentance is not just real and for us, but it's for everyone. Everyone you meet tomorrow and the next day and next month and next year, that same invitation to repent and receive the assurance that your sins are forgiven is for everyone. That's what really matters. That is when you are really living. Because, dear friends, that is real repentance.